Ephesians chapter 6 this morning and verses 11 through 13. I'll be reading from the King James Version. I give a word of announcement in advance in that our topic this morning, we're trying to condense about 50 to 55 sermons into one. So it's a tremendous task to do so. So you'll be asked to listen carefully and follow the train of thought as it is developing as we speak to you on the topic of the invisible warfare. The invisible warfare. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The title of our message this morning is taken from the book entitled The Invisible War by Donald Gray Barnhouse, which I consider must reading if anyone needs help on the role of angels in God's plan of redemption. My interest in the study of the ministry and role of angels in the Bible began over 30 years ago. And what sparked my interest was why Paul, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, would begin his book with the topic of angels in showing the superiority of Christ in the various dimensions, which he does later in the book. And this study has opened up a new dimension for me into the understanding of the warfare between God and Satan, between good and evil, between the kingdoms of humility and servanthood, and that of pride and dominion. It's also helped me to understand God's eternal purpose in Christ is to put a man at his right hand, to share his throne, and to rule the new heavens and the new earth. It's also helped me to see that Satan's main purpose is to prevent that from happening. Now, Ephesians 6, 10 through 17 is a section of Scripture which the general theme is put on the whole armor of God. And it contains a wealth of information which can be greatly enlarged upon in our thinking if time would be devoted to it. William Gurnall, the noted Puritan divine, wrote more on these verses than anyone else in the English language, and any language for that matter. His book entitled The Christian in Complete Armor contains almost 1,200 pages in double columns and very fine print. Martin Lloyd-Jones has made a similar, though not so long, attempt to expound this section of Scripture. He has two books on these verses, one entitled The Christian Warfare, which contains 26 studies on verses 10 through 13, and then the book entitled The Christian Soldier, which contains 26 additional studies on the whole section as a whole. Now, this section of Scripture confronts a trend which has developed in modern Christianity, which is highly undesirable. And that trend is that the idea is given that upon our conversion to Christ, all trouble and strife will cease. We are told to think positively and peacefully as if there were no spiritual battles at all. Christian conversion is seen not as an entrance into a warfare, but it is seen in modern Christianity as an exit from it. In reality, the conversion into Christ marks the beginning of a long warfare in Christian service. Right. Instead of Jesus being the so-called solution to all of life's problems, by embracing him, one normally has problems which emerge that unbelievers never face. The Christian life is a warfare. We'll divide our message into two main sections. First, that of textual considerations, and then secondly, contextual considerations. And if you listen carefully in the reading of the text, well, you'll see that the warfare is not primarily against that which we see, but that which cannot be seen. Against the unseen world, where I use the term where the movers and the shakers act. The textual consideration, several words which deserve brief explanations. First, the word wrestle. This is the only time this Greek word is used in the New Testament. And it refers to the sport of wrestling, which was well known in ancient times in the Greek athletic games. It involved personal hand-to-hand combat. The conflict was real, heated, and intense, and often a matter of life for the winner and death for the loser. Second expression, flesh and blood. This expression describes the physical world which we can see, that you and I live in. But our greatest enemy is not in the world which we can see, but in the world which we cannot see. Thus, our wrestling is not against other individuals and what we can see. The third expression is seen in various words, principalities, powers, rulers, spiritual wickedness. The New King James translates spiritual host of wickedness, and the English Standard Version says spiritual forces of evil, as referring to spiritual wickedness. And these expressions expose us to the nature of our enemy. Their identity has been understood in two different ways. First, a minority view as held by John MacArthur and others, which contend that these expressions represent the varying ranks of authority existing in the fallen world of angels, who are also known as demons. In other words, each one of these four expressions is describing a rank among the angels. That is a minority view. And then the majority view, as held by Curtis Vaughn and many others, including myself, is that while I believe that the Bible clearly teaches there are various ranks and divisions within the angelic ranks, both of holy and unholy angels, I believe that these expressions here, as Paul uses them, simply view the forces arranged against God and his people in different ways. Curtis Vaughn makes this observation. He says, principalities, powers, rulers, and spiritual wickedness are terms used here of the hierarchy of the invisible powers in rebellion against God, as seen in Ephesians 1:21 and chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul is not to be understood as enumerating four classes of demonic beings, but each term simply views the forces arranged against God and his people in a different manner. Principalities refers to their rank and power, and powers suggests their investment with authority, and world rulers of this darkness points up their control over a world in revolt against its creator. Compare 2 Corinthians 4:4. Spiritual wickedness in high places depicts them as an army, a note, of wicked spirits inhabiting and at least bringing their combat to the heavenly sphere. Right. End of quote. This is our enemy. The fourth expression in the text, the whole armor of God. This expression makes use of the imagery of the Roman soldier, fully equipped for heavy battle. The army, our armor, is provided by God and is designed to cover the body. We are exhorted to put it on. We are exhorted to have it on before we engage the enemy. Otherwise, it may be too late to arm ourselves. The fifth expression, the expression to stand, means to hold one's ground against Satan's wiles or subtle tricks or schemes. Don't turn away. Don't back away. Stand your ground against the enemy. And then sixth, the evil day that Paul uses refers not to the final day of judgment, but to the evil day of an individual believer's trials and tribulations or severe trials. Do you ever have those? Mm-hmm. You may be going through a period of severe trials right now. If you're not, why, you will be if you live very much longer. Through much tribulation, we must enter into the final stage of the kingdom. Now let's move to the contextual considerations. Let's go beyond the text now and let's see why Paul puts this in the context of the whole Bible. And we're going to try to take us this morning from the fall of man and Adam and the Satan in the garden all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. Now this is quite a challenge, so we'll have to, obviously I'll not be able to proof text everything that I'm going to say today. If there's something new that you never heard before, I ask you give me a hearing and we'll try to fit it in with the context of Scripture. So I wish to use the text in the context of the invisible war existing between God and Satan, as seen in the warfare between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. There are two leading characteristics of God's kingdom. They are humility and servanthood. That characterizes the kingdom of God. And there are two leading characteristics of Satan's kingdom. And they are pride and dominion. When someone is taken out of Satan's kingdom and translated into God's kingdom or Christ's kingdom, they're translated out of a lifestyle of pride and dominion into that of humility and servanthood. And those two kingdoms are in friction and in warfare with each other. So I desire to give a panoramic view of history from the fall in the garden to the enthronement of Christ at the Father's right hand. Now this requires the reducing of much of the supporting evidence for the views which follow. As I said, I've devoted some 30 years in researching the Scriptures to produce this scenario. And I've used the method in what I call connecting the dots. That's been my theological method of interpretation. Remember the little books we used to have in school where you had all those dots on a page, but you couldn't see a picture until you started connecting them? This is how we've come up with this scenario, this picture. It may be a new concept for many of my hearers this morning, but I ask you to be patient and give me a hearing. I think it will enlarge our understanding as to why God created the world to begin with and all that is contained therein. First of all, let's consider God's eternal purpose in Christ. I read from Ephesians 3, 9 through 11. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent, now catch that, here's the purpose he created, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's God getting at? He has an eternal purpose. And this purpose involved placing a man on God's throne so as to rule at his right hand. Amen. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21 states, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own what? right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come. So here we have it nailed down. It is to have an eternal purpose, and that Christ, the God-man, would rule at the Father's right hand. That's what God is getting at. Let's look now next at the fall of Satan and man in the Garden of Eden. Lucifer, also known as Satan, the devil, along with numerous other names, was created by God and placed in rank above all the angels, even including Michael, the archangel. That can be seen in Jude, verse 9. His beauty, his wisdom, his power, and authority exceeded all that's given to him by God. He administered all of God's affairs in heaven and in earth. And his fall is described in Isaiah 12, 12 through 14. I hope you're familiar with that. I wish to say, when you're trying to condense over 50 messages into one, you can't read all of these long extended verses. But his fall is described in Isaiah 12, 12 through 14, and Ezekiel 28, 12 through 17. And these passages mark the origin of sin in the moral universe. In Ezekiel 28, 17, we read, listen carefully, speaking of Satan, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground." Now, put that in the side effect of this cranium over here. "I will cast you to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." In Isaiah 14, 13 and 14 there, it describes Satan's desire to dethrone God and become like the Most High. We read that he sets forth this goal in the form of five I wills. And we read there, "For he has said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend into above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." There's his goal. But John, for years it puzzled me how a powerful, though limited creature could think he could dethrone God. Have you ever had that question run through your mind?
More than a couple times.
As the text which described the invisible war began to emerge, I began to see his strategy unfold of how he would take the throne. Mm-hmm. And the error which has kept most Bible teachers from seeing this strategy involves the time of Satan's fall. It is assumed by most Bible teachers that Satan had already fallen and was cursed prior to his appearance to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And it is speculated in that view that his fall and his curse occurred in either a pre-creation world or a pre-Adamite world. That is set forth in the old Scofield Reference Bible in the notes and known as what's called the gap theory. I haven't time to enlarge upon that. But this view totally clouds his purpose to destroy the lower creature man in the garden. What was Satan up to when he came to tempt Adam and Eve? We are told in the 8th Psalm that God created man a little what? Lower than the angels in authority. with the intent of elevating man over the angels as headed up by the man, Christ Jesus. And this is set forth in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, which we haven't time to turn there. So, the angels created above man, man a little lower than the angels, with the intent of the internal purpose of God of elevating man above the authority of the angels. I believe that this understanding comprised the probationary test of the angels and was the catalyst which caused Satan to rebel. His five I wills were an expression of his wounded pride. He says, I will ascend, but I will not descend to serve a lower creature, especially one which has originated out of the dust of the ground. That's beneath my dignity.
Right.
And thus Satan reasons in his wisdom that if he can demonstrate that God lacks the wisdom and the ability to achieve his eternal purpose for man, then it would reveal, Brother John, that God has limitations just like those of a creature.
Right.
How's he going to dethrone God? By proving that God has limitations like a creature does. Now, how did he think he could demonstrate to the moral universe that he could outwit God? I'm glad you asked these questions. I wouldn't have anything to preach on if you didn't ask these. Now listen, he became aware that God has also placed man on a probationary period. If man sins, then God has said he will what? He'll die. If man dies, then God cannot put a man on the throne above the ranks of the angels. Get his point? He devises a plan in which he believes he can put God in a box. Sort of like checkmate in chess. He, Satan, will attack the attributes of God. If he can deceive man and cause man to depart from God, then God will be placed in a box or a dilemma. On the one hand, if God destroys the creature, man, then it will reveal that his wisdom and his power are not almighty. He just didn't think through this thing. But if God does not destroy man, then God's word cannot be trusted and his holiness is compromised and defiled. God cannot escape. He then must apologize for claiming to be the Creator, the Most High God, and step down from the throne and let a creature take his place. Here is Satan's strategy for the destruction of man and the dethroning of God and Satan taking over the throne. And thus Satan appears to Adam, not as a fallen, cursed being, but in his unfallen state, with a sinful purpose in his heart to dethrone God. Now, how can this be discerned? How can this be reconciled with Isaiah and Ezekiel? First, you cannot have Satan being cursed more than one time. How many times did God curse Adam? How many times did he curse Eve? How many curses did he put upon the earth? How many times was Satan cursed? One time. Both Isaiah and Ezekiel describe not only his fall, but his being cursed by God. He was cast out of his position and brought down to the ground in humiliation. But look at what God does to Satan in the Genesis account of Eden. I ask you to turn to Genesis 3, verse 14. When did God put his curse upon Satan? I believe it is here in Genesis, in his tempting Eve with Adam, that God enacts the curse upon Satan for the destruction of mankind. In Genesis 3:14, look at your text very carefully. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast what? Anybody? Done this. Thou art cursed above all cattle and every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shall thou go, and dust shall thou eat all the days of thy life. Notice two things in the text. First, the place of the fall of Satan occurs in the Garden of Eden. This corresponds to Ezekiel 28:13, which says, quote, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. End quote. Secondly, this verse gives us the cause why God placed his curse upon Satan. It was because you have done this. You are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. There's only one curse put upon Satan, and it is here at the time of the fall in the garden. What had Satan, as incarnated in the serpent, just done? He had destroyed man. Then we read, quote, upon thy belly shall thy go, and dust shall thy eat all the days of thy life. Now remember where he was before. You talk about a demotion. No one's ever had a demotion like this. But God hates pride, okay? And a haughty look goes before a fall. It's a Satan's fall. The one who desired to ascend to the highest ranking position has been made to descend to the lowest of the lowest of the creatures, namely that of a worm. You're going to crawl on your belly in the dust of the ground. Hyperbole? Yes, because Satan is a spiritual being. But it's showing how he was so humiliated, having been the highest of all the creatures, now he's the lowest of the lower creatures. The dust of the earth, you'll be cast to the ground. This is stated in Isaiah 14:12 in this manner. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? So, how does Genesis 3 relate to Isaiah 12 and Ezekiel 28? Pastor, I've never read any commentary or anybody ever give the idea that Isaiah 12 and Ezekiel 28 are describing two different falls of Satan. Right?
Right.
Then Genesis 3 gives us both the time and the place of Satan's fall and his curse. Now listen, and Isaiah and Ezekiel serve as commentaries which give us the details of the fall and the curse.
Exactly. Amen.
So we have the historical occurrence occurring in the garden, and Isaiah and Ezekiel giving us an expanded commentary of what all was going on there.
Yes.
And his desire to ascend, but instead he got descended. So it appears that Satan has won the battle. And now God must choose between destroying man or refusing to carry out his threat to destroy man. However, the deceiver is deceived. God announces in Genesis 3:15 that he will carry out his purpose for man, not by using an unfallen race, but out of a fallen race, there would be one that would come from the womb of the virgin. Get that? Satan didn't see this, This is set forth in Genesis 3:15. And then there, Satan would be permitted to fight on in his attempt to dethrone God by attempting to destroy the bloodline through which this special man was to come, or else to get God's saints to apostatize and renounce God. And this would continue throughout the Old Testament era unto the birth, the life, and the death of Christ. That's why this series is such a long series that I have. It's to show through the Old Testament, time after time, how Satan came so close to destroying that bloodline, even down to one little king who was 7 or 8 years old. If he'd have got him, that would have been it. But he was not successful. He was unsuccessful in destroying Christ in his birth, in his life, and in his death. And Satan continues on even today in his assault upon God's people, even after Christ has been raised from the dead and seated at the Father's right hand. Now let's look secondly. I ask you to bear there's a whole lot of more supporting evidence that I was not have time to give in regard to the fall of Satan. I hope this has whet your appetite. You see, this is opening up ramifications that you don't see with the pre-Adamite and the pre-creation fall.
That's right.
That view just completely blinds us to see what Satan's up to. Let's go to the book of Job, and let's consider now Satan's attacks and what we call the permissive will of God. An example of Satan's continuing attacks upon mankind is seen in the life of Job. In Job 1, 6, and 7, we read, "Now was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Here we see that the angels, both holy and unholy, have to assemble themselves before the Lord on certain appointed times to give an account of their activities. You get that?
Mm-hmm.
Holy and unholy angels have at appointed times by God have to appear before him to give an account of their activities. And Satan is also required to attend these sessions. This is deep language, deep concepts. And these sessions seem to consist of the angels being required to give reports of their activities to the Lord. It is for time's sake that I'll paraphrase the following verses. In verses 7 through 12, we have recorded a conversation between Satan and God. God asks Satan what he's been doing. Satan replies he's been conducting his activities in the physical realms on earth. And this activity is later described by Peter in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may
devour.
And that's just not to make us unhappy or miserable, a house burned down or the death of a loved one. That is an effort to get one of God's true saints to apostatize. Satan's kingdom is made up of unbelieving, unregenerate men. He's not going to seek to destroy them. But he is going to seek to destroy anyone who identifies himself with God and his people. He's walking around looking for those who identify themselves as believers, seeking to get them to depart from God. God asked if Satan had observed his servant Job. God states they hadn't got any better servant on earth than Job. Satan then reveals his theory as to why men serve God. They do so for the blessings which God gives, and not because they love God. That's what he thinks about you this morning. It's what he thinks about me. We don't love God because he can't love God. We only serve God for the goodies, for the blessings. And he also pointed out that God had placed a hedge of protection around Job and his family, and that he had prospered Job's business and increased his wealth. Satan then challenges God to a duel. He says to God, "You remove your hedge of protection, and I will send adversity to Job's way. And he'll curse you," meaning he'll renounce you, turn against you. God then said that Satan would be permitted to destroy all that Job has, but he could not take Job's life. And the battle begins. Put yourself here because you're in this place. This is going on in your life. It's going on in my life. This is not just some Old Testament story. This is pertinent to where you are today and where I'm at. And poor Job knows nothing about what's going to happen. God didn't let him in on it. So Job loses his wealth. He loses his sons, then his health, and then the support of his wife, and then his reputation in the eyes of his friends. This was truly Job's, quote, day of evil, end quote, which Paul describes in our text in Ephesians 6 and verse 13. Now, there are many lessons to be learned about the invisible warfare in the book of Job, but time will not allow us to cover those. Joseph Carlyle spent 24 years preaching through the book of Job. His sermons cover some 8,000 pages. I have all 12 volumes. I can't say I have read 8,000 pages, but they're on my shelf. We'll cover two points here relating to our topic this morning. One, Satan's desire in his attack upon the saints, that's you, is to get you to curse God. That's what he's after. That's what he's after in the garden. This means to apostatize from the faith, to be devoured. If he can regain, now listen, one of God's elect so as to reclaim him or her as his own, he can yet win the war. Just get one. If one should perish, it would prove that God's wisdom and power would be limited to that of a creature.
Right.
And he would have to step down from the throne and thus fail to achieve his eternal purpose in Christ. Satan is not out to just cause us to have many hardships in life. He's out to destroy our faith, and in so doing, embarrass the Most High God.
That's right.
He hadn't given up. This is why he is not giving up the fight, even though he's being defeated time after time after time. If he can get you, if you be one of God's elect, to curse God, he wins the battle. Because God says, none of my elect shall perish.
That's right.
Right?
That's right.
It's impossible to deceive even the elect, Jesus talks about. But Satan yet believes, if he can achieve but this one task, then it will prove that the attributes of God's wisdom and his power are limited. And Brother John, isn't it interesting that there are whole denominations that teach it's possible for a true regenerate individual who's been redeemed by Christ to fall away and be lost? I don't know the times that since preaching Sovereign Grace for 45, 50 years now, when people find out I'm in that category, they say, oh, you're one of those that preaches that hardship stuff, that hard shell stuff. That stuff comes from the pit of hell. You ever have anybody tell you that?
Yeah.
You want to say, wait a minute, do you believe it's possible for one of God's elect, one of His redeemed, one of His regenerated saints to fall away and be lost? Oh, yes. You're teaching a doctrine that comes from the pit of hell.
That's right.
We've got the Bible to prove that.
Mm-hmm.
Let's look secondly in the book of Job. Let's look at what we call the permissive will of God controls all of Satan's wiles and schemes. While the devil is the devil, he's still God's devil. He cannot go further in his attacks than what God permits or allows.
Right.
This is seen in the following expressions. Satan says in Job 1:11 to God, put forth thine hand now and touch all that he has. And the Lord says back to Satan in Job 1:12, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. Notice Satan was God's instrument in afflicting Job. And Satan acknowledges this. We have two hands at work in the events which occurred in the life of Job. Hands speak of power and ability. Both sets of hands are involved in Job's trials. God's hands and Satan's hands. God's hands are designed to test Job. And Satan's hands are designed to tempt Job. Satan has power, but that power is under the control of God's power.
Mm-hmm.
This is further confirmed in Job 2, verse 3, where God says to Satan, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. No cause in Job of sin that God is bringing this about.
Mm-hmm.
But God says, you move me against him. And now I am destroying him without a cause existing in him. The word destroy here, I'm told in the Hebrew, means to swallow up. So Satan has one purpose in tempting Job, and it's for evil. And God has another purpose in testing Job, and that's for good.
Amen.
And that's why we are told in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for
good.
Good.
Amen.
To who? To them that love God. Who does that? To them who are the called according to His
purpose.
His eternal purpose in Christ.
Amen.
Nothing is going to prevent the Most High God from achieving that purpose. So God has a good purpose for Job, just like He had a good purpose for Joseph.
Amen.
In Egypt. So while God has pledged to preserve His elect, His elect must persevere in the faith to manifest openly that they belong to God's elect. And this Job does, though not without sorrow, depression, despondency, and confusion of mind at times. And this section of the warfare, Pastor, leaves us with a sobering thought. None of us are exempted from Satan's attacks. Are things flowing pretty smoothly for you at the moment? Are the bills being paid? Are the doctors giving you good reports? The family all well? Stop. Reflect on this. There may be a new assembly of angels being gathered or assembled by God right now, and your name is being discussed. Mm. And Satan is requesting that God's hedge of protection be removed from you, so that he may prove that you are a phony, a hypocrite, who's only using God to gain temporal benefits. And God is laying out the ground rules for the conflict that's coming for your day of evil. Well, you already may be in your day of evil. Put on the what? The whole armor of God. This is a sobering thought as we leave Job. Now let's move to Daniel chapter 10. Again, it grieves me to have to leave so much out. But let's look at the heading that Satan's attacks and the delays to our prayers. You ever pray and it seems like that God's never going to answer? Let's find out where Satan's at while this is going on. Daniel chapter 10. In this chapter, we are given the insight existing within the invisible war. We who are teachers and believe the Bible as being God's word have all too often failed to instruct our people about the message about Satan, angels, and demons. I hold that demons and angels are the same beings, not two separate classes of beings. Now, God wants us to know that in addition to the human forces of evil on the earth, demonic forces are constantly at work. Sometimes through national leaders and national governments. I have to bite my tongue here lest I get off on a rabbit trail. He who wants to know more wants us to know that none of these forces, be they human or demonic, can defeat the armies of heaven. God is on the throne. But Satan and his angels are constantly at work, influence human governments, raising up kingdoms and pulling down kingdoms. In this chapter, we find Daniel in a state of much sorrow and confusion of mind. And in Daniel chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, we read, "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. That's a significant term. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine to my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." In the previous chapter, we find Daniel in much prayer concerning the future of his people. For 21 days, he has spent in fasting and prayer. In verses 4 through 11 of Daniel 10, God sends a powerful angel to answer Daniel's prayer. And then in verse 12, we read, note carefully, "Then said he unto me," this is God's angel, holy angel, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." You know what he's just telling Daniel? I heard you 21 days ago. And God says, answer Daniel's prayer. And yet the message has not got to Daniel for 21 days. What in the world has held it up? Why did it take so long for the angel to deliver Daniel's message from God? Verses 13 and 14 give us the answer. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. The prince of Persia is not the physical ruler of Persia.
That's right.
But it's the demon or the angel who is ruling the empire of Persia. Whenever nations give themselves over to the worship of idols, then demons are said to rule those nations. Have we in America embraced any idols? Prosperity, pleasure, more than lovers of God. Then you see what God is in the process of releasing upon our country in the realm which we cannot see. And how they are influencing and scrambling the brains of our political leaders, where no one has an answer for the solution for what we are facing. Jim, stay back with your text. We'll be here till supper. So this prince of Persia fought with and withstood the angel sent from God for 21 days. And thus the angel could not get the message through to Daniel. He then had to call in help from an angel which outranked him and the prince of Persia. That was none other than Michael, one of the chief angels referred to as the archangel in Jude verse 9. After the battle was settled, the angel with the message from God was able then to deliver the message to Daniel, and Daniel got his prayers answered. Then in verse 20, we are told, "Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come." That was the empire that was going to replace Persia. So here we are clearly told that these idolatrous earthly kings are ruled by unseen demons of great rank and authority. And that's why they have so little effect in ruling people. Deceiving. Deception. Now what can we learn from all this? The power of fallen angels or demons can hinder our prayer lives. Paul says on an occasion, Satan has what? Has hindered me from coming to you. When we are in the midst of our day of evil and no answers to our prayers are coming forth, we must not think that God has left us to ourselves. Amen?
Amen.
When the heavens seem to be like brass and God seems to be far away, remember that the answer to our prayers is on the way. Get it? Help is coming. Continue to cry out to God for help. Lord, help me. Help me, Lord. We don't have to have some profound theological knowledge to get God to hurry up. Just cry out, I need help. Help me, Lord.
That's right.
Help me. The answer will come in God's preordained time and purpose.
Amen.
So after clothing ourselves with the whole armor of God, we are told in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication. Don't give up. Persevere in your praying. Help is on the way. Don't turn away from trusting God. If you do, your back will be exposed to Satan's darts and arrows, and there's no piece of armor given to protect the back.
That's right.
Satan works in our minds and seeks to bring us to despair and to harbor hard thoughts about God. If God really loved me, this wouldn't be happening to me. That's a fiery dart that comes from Satan. You've never thought that, though, have you, John? I've never thought that, have I, Jim? All of us would be lying if we said otherwise. We've had hard thoughts. We've had discouraging thoughts about God. Stand firm and fight the good fight of faith, remembering the promise found in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, and 14. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to God. But God is what? Faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't allow Satan to put in your mind that your God has limitations and can't answer prayer.
That's right.
Flee from hard thoughts about God. You see, what Satan's trying to do is to convince you that God has limitations. He can't answer prayer. He's using the same tactics. And the Bible says we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. He doesn't have to come up with new things. He just uses the same old techniques that he used on Adam and Eve, he used on Jesus, and he uses them on us. Now then, the last section. Christ's promotion to the throne, bear with me, we'll make it as quick as possible, and Satan's demotion to the earth as set forth in Revelation chapter 12. This is one of the richest chapters that I've come across in the last 10 or 11 years in expounding this. But my time has expired. I'll not be able to expound the material found in Revelation 12, but I'm only going to give you a gist. Can't hear you.
Go ahead and take your time.
We'll compromise, all right? I'll give you the gist of what is there found. And then you look up Revelation chapter 12 on your own and see how this unfolds. You can see my challenge in trying to downsize all of these messages into one sermon. You're welcome to look these up on the internet, on sermon audio, if you have interest in the subject. Revelation chapter 12 contains vivid imagery, of which various interpretations have been given. In relation to our topic today of the invisible war, it places the casting out of Satan and his angels from the realms of heaven, now listen, as occurring at the time of the man-child, which is Christ, being seated upon his throne.
Amen.
Get that. This occurred when? At Christ's ascension. And just like there's very little preaching being done on the burial of Jesus, there's very little preaching being done on the ascension of Jesus. And all the ramifications that had. In verses 5 and verses 7 through 9, here's the evidence for what I've just said. She brought forth a man-child that was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That's Christ.
Right.
In verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. This casting out, this warfare here, occurs when the man-child, Christ, ascends to the throne after his death, burial, and resurrection. And, Pastor, it has a profound effect upon heaven and its inhabitants.
Mm-hmm.
We are told in verses 10 through 12 that what God has been saying that he was going to do from Genesis 3:15, he finally gets done.
Amen.
The throne of his kingdom has now been taken from the administration of the angels and placed upon the head of a man. Mm. Namely, the God-man, the Theanthropos.
Yes.
There is now a mediator on the throne. And man is elevated above the angels in rank and power. Mm. There is one mediator between God and man, and that is what, who?
The man, Christ.
The man, Christ Jesus.
Amen.
The man, Christ Jesus. That's God's eternal purpose in Christ. He has now achieved that. And that has a dramatic effect upon the people in heaven and the angels that are there.
Amen.
Stay with me now. In verse 10 through 12, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of the brethren is cast down," watch, "which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice you," what?
Heavens.
"You heavens, and ye that
dwell in them.
But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he hath but a short time." Mm-hmm. Now, did you notice that the accuser of the brethren, which had been accusing them continually throughout the Old Testament era, can no longer accuse them? Who were these brethren? They are the ones that are in heaven, the departed saints, if you please. Not the ones of the saints on earth, but the ones who have died and gone to be with the Lord throughout the Old Testament era. And all during that time, Satan has had access to accuse them.
That's right.
They were the Old Testament saints who had died and entered heaven. This is confirmed in verse 12. "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell therein. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth." Now, question. Why has Satan been able to accuse these departed saints? Are you listening? It may shock you. Got your ears open? Because God has taken them to heaven without any sacrifice being paid for their sins, and no mediator to intercede for them.
Mm-hmm.
We're all too prone to take New Testament revelation about Christ and his manhood and reading that back into the Old Testament, assuming that the same thing was going on there that is now going on in the New Testament. I repeat, God has taken these departed saints to heaven without any sacrifice being paid for their sins. Blood of bulls and goats won't get it done.
That's right.
And there's no mediator there to intercede on behalf of these departed saints. Mm-hmm. And thus Satan has been able to slander them by saying, "You have no just right to be here in the presence of holiness." And he could also slander God by charging him with unrighteousness for bringing guilty sinners into his presence without any means to justify them.
Mm-hmm.
Getting sort of like a law court. Prosecuting attorney, defense attorney, and God and all the angels involved. And thus God was an unjust God, and the brethren are unjustified sinners. That all started back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that warfare. God says, I'm going to get the job done. Satan says, I don't think you can get the job done. I've already messed it up once. But here you're going to start taking people into heaven without any righteous way of doing so. God says, I'm going to get the job done. Satan says, I'll prevent it. Now these brethren in heaven have overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. You see, there's a Lamb on the throne. Throughout the Old Testament era, no Lamb there. Now the Lamb is on the throne. Mm-hmm. Now God can be just and the justifier of those who have come to faith in the Savior.
Amen.
All of the charges which Satan has been making, he can no longer make them. You see, we might say that these Old Testament saints got saved on the layaway praying.
Amen.
God said, I'm going to get the job done when Christ ascends and sits down. He said, see here, he got the job done.
Amen.
And Satan and his angels are removed from being able to accuse the brethren which are in heaven. And thus, we are told in Romans 8, 33 and 34, oh my, I love this section. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. And then Paul begins his crescendo. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us.
Amen.
There's a man on the throne.
Amen.
There's a Lamb on the throne. A sacrifice has been made.
Yes.
And God and his holy angels win the battle. And Satan and his angels no longer can make any charges against God and his
Amen.
People. The war is over. Christ has won the battle. Satan failed to dethrone God in the garden. He failed throughout the Old Testament era. He failed to destroy the man-child in his birth. He failed to keep him in the grave. And now Christ holds the position which Satan held before his fall. It is time, I believe, for the Hallelujah Chorus to break out.
Amen.
I have to contain myself because I'm in a Baptist setting, and if I wasn't, I'd run down the street and look for a Pentecostal church to shout. Because, you know, we Baptists, we're very dignified. Man, the Baptist church I grew up in the country as a boy, they weren't that dignified. They said amen, they shouted.
Mm-hmm.
Because they got excited about when the Word worked in their hearts.
Yes.
Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him what? Lord of all.
Amen.
The way, Pastor, into the Holy of Holies now has been opened.
Yes.
This is what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's been a mystery. It's been hidden. But now it's been opened.
Yes.
Christ has gone through the veil. And that veil is his own flesh, his own body. Now you would think that by this time that Satan be ready to throw in the towel and acknowledge defeat. But no, he's still attacking those here on earth.
That's right.
And making war with the elect who are here on earth called the remnant in verse 17. Now, how is this remnant known? How does he identify this elect remnant? Quote, they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
He's not going to waste time with somebody out here who's an atheist.
Right.
You identify with Christ and obey his commandments. That's where that roaring lion is after. There's one of them. There's one of them. I'll get him. So he takes out his wrath upon this remnant with the goal in mind of getting yet but one of them to renounce Christ and his kingdom of humility and servanthood and return back to the kingdom of pride and dominion. And he's looking for anyone who seeks to obey God and trust Christ as his Lord and Savior. That means he's after me.
That's right.
He's after you.
Mm-hmm.
And there may be that session being formed right now in heaven. okay, you can go after Jim. You can do this and this and this, but you can't do any more.
Mm-hmm.
Stand firm, brethren. Stand firm.
Yes.
Put on the whole armor of God. Stand firm. Stand firm.
Amen.
Stand firm.
Yes.
Thank you for your patience and the longness of the message today. I hope there'll be some thoughts, seed thoughts, that will stay with you to enable you to see what the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus,
amen, brother,
is all about in God's eternal purpose in Christ.
Amen.
To put a man on his throne. Let's close in prayer.
Father,